All right, Hebrews chapter 9. Let's see how far we can get on this. I hate being late. But we had a good time on debate. I can't wait for the class debate. I can see you guys reaching across trying to choke each other. It's going to be wonderful. Hebrews 9:27. I picked two verses for this one. Again, you could stick with one, or these two are really, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. If you could work on both of those verses, I think they're just great for memorization. This is one of my favorite verses when I use when I'm soul winning. If somebody will let me talk to him, I always start here. Because you got to start on, you put fear of God in somebody and get them to realize we're appointed under judgment. If we don't get born again, you're going to face not only death, but you're going to face God. So chapter 9, sanctuary. Let's look at the Old Covenant sanctuary, verses 1 to 7. It says, then verily, again he says in the old, in the previous verses, he says, he hath made the first covenant, old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So then, verily, if that's true, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first tabernacle, wherein was the candlestick, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So you got two tabernacles, but there are three sections, just note that, of the Old Testament tabernacle.
Is it two veils there? Am I picking that up wrong?
No, after the second veil. After the second tabernacle veil, there was a door going in. Now, whether that door was a veil or not, I don't remember. Okay. Verse 4, which had the second Holy of Holies, had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubims of glory overshadowing the mercy seat of which we cannot now speak particularly. I like how he says that. He says, I wish I could talk more about it, but we've got to move on. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went only who? The high priest alone, once every year, not without blood. In your Bible, you ought to put those three words in a block around it, or put a star by it, never without blood, which he offered for who? For himself and for the sins of the people. So the sanctuary, you had ordinances of services. These were hundreds of ordinances and commands on how to worship God in the tabernacle. The entire book of what was an instruction manual?
Leviticus.
Leviticus was an instruction manual for the Levites on how to serve God as priests. Now, this worldly, earthly sanctuary was a tabernacle, a tent. It actually was divided into three sections. Paul talks about two of them, but three of them are there. There's one thing called the outer court. Now, the outer court had the brazen altar and a brass or a brazen laver. What's a laver? What do we use? What term do we use that for that today? A lavatory. Okay. The outer court. Almost anybody could go into the outer court. Gentiles could go into the outer court. All right, proselytes could, but only the priests could go into the holy place. And then who was allowed in the Holy of Holies? Only the high priest. Okay, so you've got the outer court, number two, the holy place, the first tabernacle, and the Holy of Holies. So somebody described it this way. It's a tent in a tent.
So this is just a tent at the moment. It's not even the temple, of course.
Paul's using the tabernacle, not the fantastic temple.
But they're similar as
the they temple. Are similar.
Yeah, in the breakdown, like the outer court, the Gentiles.
Yes, they all had the same structure. But God really was pleased with the tabernacle as much as we might be pleased with the temple. God said, I prefer the tent. All right? So your third fill in there is the Holy of Holies. Number C. The first tabernacle, this is first as you first would encounter if you attempted to approach God. If you're trying to approach God, you're going to come into this first tent, okay? And that's why he calls it the first. It inside had a candlestick, what we call the menorah, or what the Jews called the menorah. It was the only light in the tabernacle. So when you went into this gate or door, or maybe it was a veil, I can't remember, when you go in, there's this burning candle. And then there was the table and showbread. That symbolized God's constant provision for his people, including his own son, the very bread of life. Now look at the candle there to the right. Mm-hmm. That's exactly, it had a bowl and a knob going all the way down to the centerpiece. I really don't think that shows it exactly like it was designed. I have a different design, but I couldn't find a picture and I didn't want to draw it. But the picture, it was made of one piece of gold. However, this guy did it. What was his name? Starts with a B. The guy who designed it after Moses' instructions, he made it out of one beaten work of gold. Bezalel. And he made with tubes. Huh?
Bezalel.
Sounds right. And, I mean, he had to hammer through this gold tubing, and he filled up that thing with oil all the way through, and then the wicks went into the oil. And the oil was throughout all of these seven branches. So it was an amazing structure teaching us about the Holy Spirit. There are seven branches of the Holy Spirit, even though he's one person. He's got seven different ways that he works. Number D, and that's why Paul says, I mean, when he starts talking about the tabernacle, he says, I wish I could just preach on this for a while because there's so much to talk about.
The seven spirits of God. Is that
That's right. Isaiah chapter 11. And Revelation chapter, we're just talking about that. Is it two?
Yeah, and when Jesus says, I am the one who walks among the candlesticks, mm-hmm. or the lampstands, that's the menorah.
Well, it is, but when he's talking about those candlesticks, he says the candlestick on earth were the churches.
Yeah.
Instead of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's work is through a church.
Yeah.
The second tabernacle, this was the holiest of all sanctuaries. It was separated by a thick veil.
Wow.
You fill in. When Jesus died on the cross, that veil in the temple was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. It was said to have been 4 inches thick. It was so heavy that Josephus says that 300 priests were required to move it. Josephus said that two teams of oxen would not have been able to rend the veil. So, two teams of six oxen each pulling to rip that thing. Couldn't rip it, and yet when Jesus died, it ripped from top to bottom. Inexplicable. Thick veil, number three, a golden censer in the second temple. Golden censer, C-E-N-S-E-R. It was typifying the prayers of God's people. So your prayers don't go just to heaven. Where do they go?
To the mercy, or
to the very throne of God. Isn't that cool?
Wow.
So it's brilliant. A golden censer is a pan holding coals on which the holy incense was poured. So you got this pan. And this pan, never keep one ready. Here's this dish, and I'm going to draw it three-dimensionally. Okay, so you got this pan, and there's a dip in it, like this, all right? And then the pan would be filled with coals. So the heat would rise up, and in this centerpiece, there would be oil, all right? So you'd have this censer, and it would be attached, you know, there'd be a carrying piece. It's like a bedpan. If you ever hear of that, they put coals in the bedpan and they'd move it around before we had water bottles, and they'd move around your sheets to heat up the sheets. Well, in the middle of this tray, there were coals here and heating up the incense, and the smell made the sanctuary smell fantastic. There's a lot of debate as why was the golden censer placed behind the veil in the Holy of Holies? A lot of people love to debate stupid things, but it was. Paul says it was there, and I believe it. The Old Testament lists in the holy place, lists the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense. But in the most holy place, it lists the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. And there's no exception to this. It always says the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, Ark of the Covenant. But Paul doesn't mention the altar of incense remaining in the holy place. He just says that it got in there.
It was brought in with the priest.
That's right. That's the point. But the way Paul writes, people say, well, it's not in there all the time. That's called an arguer. Okay, just because Paul says it's in there doesn't mean that it stayed in there. So run through that. Go down to number four. I just wanted to give you some thoughts. People debate everything they can. Number four, the Ark of the Covenant had three things in it and one thing on it. It had a pot of manna. I mean, that thing was 1,500 years old, and yet fresh as the day it was came out of the sky.
Wow.
Aaron's rod that budded, and it was still green and still alive. And the two tables of the covenant; those were the official Ten Commandments. But on top was probably what I believe to be the most important part of the entire tabernacle. That's God's throne, the mercy seat.
Wait, Pastor, John Summer in the Old Testament, it says there's nothing inside the Ark of the Covenant except for the Ten Commandments.
Right.
Does that mean the other things were taken up?
I don't know. Those are one of those things of Deuteronomy 29:29. That, I don't know if they're actually saying nothing of importance. They were looking for something else, and so only this was in there. But there, I believe that the other things were in there. Paul says it, so I kind of claim it as still, but I don't know. So it might have been stolen, other things, which is pretty sad. Notice the focus of this, none of this is the focus of this epistle, unfortunately, because it is such a great study. Now, you had normal priests in verse 6. It says that they were only male Levites. Look at verse 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle accomplishing. They were male Levitical priests. All Jews, proselytes, and even Gentiles could go into the outer court. But only Levitical priests could go in into the first tabernacle, only male priests. These priests accomplished the service of God. They accepted the offerings of God's people. Then they made those offerings on the brass altar, and they carried the blood to the door. They went only as far as the first veil, but could go no further. The earthly high priests, verse 7 says this, but into the second went only the high priest. Only the high priest could enter, and it was a room completely dark. 2 Chronicles, don't have time, but you ought to look at this verse. It says, I dwell in the thick darkness. He's saying, if you ever got in there, it's so dark, but that's where I am. And there's no light in there. So when that high priest went in there, here's the illustration. He went in. Now, I'll give a... Maybe he kept the curtain pulled back so light could come in. But he has to go in, and he has to take that blood, and he has to sprinkle it on that mercy seat. He can't miss it. So, but the idea is, that was God's... throne in his throne of judgment, but when he sprinkled the blood on it, it became a throne of mercy. And that is fantastic, but only by the light of that candlestick. All right? Okay. If there was... The other alternative is this. If God was there, he had his own light. He didn't need.
So
they even have this idea. You have the picture drawn where the wings of the angel, their faces are forward. There are only two of them. These are seraphim, by the way. They point, or cherubim, they point in, their wings nearly touch, and the idea is right there in the middle, like a nuclear reactor. Just there's this bright light where God would show up.
That's the Shekinah glory, I mean.
Yeah. It's kind of a double, Shekinah means glory.
Oh, yeah.
So
yeah.
It's a Shekinah glory, it's a glory. But yes. The other high priest, it was a room completely dark, only one man could enter, and he could only enter it once a year. On, here's your fill-in, Yom Kippur. Y-O-M. Kip. Is it two P's?
Yep.
K-I-P-P-U-R. Yom Kippur. And pur means light. Yom Kippur. And it's around September, October time frame. He could never go in without what?
Blood.
Without the blood. And always offering for his own sins and for the errors of his people. Here's a question. On the Day of Atonement, as well as the sin and trespass offerings of the people of Israel, it provided a divine covering and a satisfaction for sins committed in ignorance. Sins that people committed unintentionally, generally, was the statement. But what if somebody deliberately, intentionally, willfully did something? Was there ever an offering for that? For example, if you killed somebody accidentally, you could flee, and then when the high priest died, you could go back home. But what if you did it willfully? You premeditated murder.
You were stoned.
There was no way to offer a sacrifice to get forgiven for a willful murder. All right? So, but was there any offering under the Old Testament for willful disobedience, for willful thievery, for willful lying?
It was stoning, wasn't it?
Some of them were pretty stoning, but it's pretty strong.
Even teenagers were stoned.
Now, here's the problem. The holiness crowd, like we're talking about Charles Finney, carried an Old Testament, it was a concept in the Old Testament that only ignorant sins, and only the sins of people by mistake, were easily covered. But willful sins aren't generally covered under the Old Testament. And I kind of disagree with that, but I just want to get you to think, we don't have time because I got a whole debate. But the holiness crowd, the people who believe you got to live the sanctified life or you lose it, they capitalize on this concept. If you willfully sin, you lose your salvation, which is stupid. Under the new covenant, it covers all sin, especially willful sins, because most of my sins are quite willful. Now, lessons of the old covenant, starting there in verse 8. The Holy Ghost, this signifying. Okay? He's trying to teach us something. What is it? That the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure, a shadow for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not, I love how he just, man, it's so emphatic, could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the boy, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings. And guess what word that word washings is? Yes, sir. So anybody who comes along, the Old Testament had plenty of concepts of baptism, but it was always washings. They were washing, washing, trying to clear something on the outside. I've seen these guys, you see some of these murders and stuff, these movies on murders, stuff like that. Somebody kills, and then you see them for hours scrubbing their hands. They're scrubbing their hands from the blood. What are they doing? They're trying to clear their conscience.
Yeah.
Well, they might be getting rid of the evidence, but they're also, they're hours they're scrubbing because I don't want anybody to know, and the conscience is killing them.
Like Pilate.
Hmm?
Like Pilate.
Exactly. And you can't wash on the outside away what's problem on the inside. So he goes on, he says, which are only meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal fleshly ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Where am I reading down to? Verse 11. But Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Here we have the lessons of the Old Testament, the Holy Ghost, and the Jews. Remember, what people group is Hebrews written to?
Jews.
And when he says the Holy Ghost is signifying, he's not proving the existence of the Holy Ghost. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll find references to the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God. So they knew that the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost were the authors of the Old Testament scriptures. Number two, they just didn't believe in his deity. They didn't believe that he was equal to God. Number two, the teaching. The Holy Ghost signified the following by what he recorded in the Bible. One, that the way to God was blocked by sin, by human nature, and by God's holiness. As long as the tabernacle was standing, there was no other way to rightly worship God other than through Levitical ceremonies. Doesn't Jesus say that in John 4? He says, but the hour is come, and now is, that the Father seeketh such to worship him, not in Jerusalem or in Samaria, but in spirit and in truth. So the way to come to God had not come yet, but Jesus was bringing it. There was no other way yet revealed. Number D, the truth is, nothing done in the first tabernacle could fix anyone on the inside. Nothing could repair the conscience. So physical offerings couldn't cleanse the heart. Physical foods couldn't cleanse the conscience. Physical washings could not wash the conscience. Physical obedience couldn't cleanse anybody's conscience. All of the above were imposed on the Jews until a time of Reformation. Now watch the high priest of the new covenant. In verse 11, he goes, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for sin. When you're dealing with a Catholic, you need these words circled and dealt with when it says he entered once. For if the blood of bulls and goats, of goats and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience? One's the flesh, next one works on the conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this cause he is, not was, he is. You know what does that imply? He's alive. You know, I sent around, I got a little thing that says, Jesus is never spoken of in the past tense. Find anybody there speaks of, well, Jesus, when he, most people, the way we talk about Jesus He's still alive. He's a present tense reality. For he is the mediator of the New Testament that by the means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were even under the what? So what were the Old Testament sacrifices? You had millions of lambs. There were lambs, there were goats, sheep, birds, yeah, turtle doves, sheeps, turtle doves. There was all of these gifts and givings. What were all of those things?
Shadows.
IOUs. That's all they were. And instead of us paying them off, God paid off. All of these things were just, they basically were a promise that somebody else would come along and fully pay it. So that's what Jesus was. And every Jew knew this thing wasn't enough. It's just an IOU. So if I owe Noel 100 euros, he'll say, write me an IOU so I can hold on to it and say, you still owe me for that. But as right now, I count it as paid. But you will pay. And that's why every one of those things worked. Because there was coming a better covenant with a better mediator who would pay it all off. Okay? So
it didn't pay off for the time.
It did not. But as far as they were concerned, I'm okay.
It already covered sin, wasn't it? It never removed it.
That's right. That's why atonement means covering, not full removal or remission. So he was taken away, he was remitting those sins that were under the first covenant, First Testament, verse 15. That which are called, they which are called, the Jews, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also a necessity be the death of the testator, the person who wrote it. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book, the Bible, and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkleth with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. They're all touched with blood to cleanse them. And verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. So look at the high priest. He is a perfect high priest. Like Melchizedek, not like Aaron and his sinful sons. He serves in the perfect tabernacle in heaven, not made with hands. He brought a perfect sacrifice. Jesus offered nothing like the blood of goats and calves, but he brought his own blood. He obtained perfect what? Redemption. To redeem something is to pay off. If you ever borrow money, you redeem. I'm right now redeeming my house. Okay? Now, the people that we bought it from, they got full payment. But I borrowed it from the bank. I'm paying the bank back. I have not redeemed my house yet. I'm still trying to get... I still don't own the house. The bank does. So Jesus obtained perfect redemption. He did die, by the way. He did not swoon, like the Muslims say. He did die, and then he rose again. He entered into the very holy of holies in heaven, in the place of God's very throne. He sprinkled the blood on the base of God's judgment throne, and it became a mercy seat. When did he do this? Go to John 20 and verse 17, Graham. When did Jesus take his blood to God's mercy seat? At the resurrection. When? All right, Graham, 20:17.
Jesus said unto her, touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God.
Within 10 verses, you'll find him standing in the upper room, and what does he say to every one of them? Put your hand in my side. They were also disbelieving. He says, put your finger in my hand. And then a week later, he's saying to Thomas, put your hand on my side. So at one moment, he says, don't touch me. A few hours later, he says, touch me. So when he does that, what happened? At one moment, he's a high priest with the blood. Nobody touches. Nobody defiles. I mean, if you were walking through the tabernacle, by the time there were brazen lavers everywhere to even wash your feet, because you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies with any dust, any dirt on you. And Jesus couldn't allow anybody to touch him until he took his blood to heaven. And then when he comes back, he says, "Now touch me." So that's when he took his blood to the throne. Jesus' blood is still there and still active. Most people have never read this. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22 to 24.
No. But ye have come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem and to the innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect.
Hold. Where are all these? Where's the innumerable company of angels? Where's the city of living God? Where's this general assembly and church of the firstborn? Where's all that?
Heaven.
In heaven, to mount the heavenly Zion. Go ahead.
And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel.
So when you get to heaven, you're going to see seven things, and one of them is you're going to see blood there. I don't know if it's in a basin. I don't know what it's going to look like. But we're going to go, that's his blood. It's still there. It's God's blood, so it's eternal. Didn't just go into the ground and become part of the fertilizer.
Right, Pastor. So would the blood be on the Ark of the Covenant in heaven, is it?
It's theoretical that it's been sprinkled there, but it's also, you come to the blood. Now, whether it's the entire amount or it's just a sprinkling, I don't know. But the blood is still there, evidently. Just like the saints of just men made perfect are there, so also is his blood. I'll show you something else. Go to Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Barry, and see that this is not just Jesus' blood, this is God's blood. Which is a great verse for a Jehovah's Witness. Acts 20:28, and watch how it's written. You have to change your Bible if you want to deny the deity of Christ.
Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood.
Who? The Holy Spirit? Who purchased?
God.
God purchased with his own blood. You can't. No, they twist it. They remove it. Like I said, if you want to deny the deity of Christ, you've got to rewrite the Bible. You've got to replace it.
It's similar, right? I was thinking of Revelation.
Oh, well.
It was a commodity test, but it washed in the blood of
this. Yeah, but it's the blood of Lamb. They don't mind Jesus having blood. They do mind God having blood. And he redeemed. Again, he says, for us. I love how he says the redemption was attained for us, not for the particular. He's not talking about the world. Who is he referring to? The Jews. Jesus did what no other Old Testament sacrifice or priest could do. The best sacrifices and best efforts could not cleanse the conscience. All the sacrifices could only cleanse the outside. Jesus' blood, however, was offered by the Holy Spirit as a perfect substitute. Not only cleanse the record of sins, but cleanses the conscience. I tell you, there's nothing better. Religion does nothing for your conscience. It just makes you numb. But the blood of Jesus Christ makes you soft and aware. You know, one of the greatest, they're like eight proofs you know you're saved. One of them is you become conscious of sin. You become sensitive to, I don't want to do that anymore. Your conscience has been reactivated that you lost when you were 9 years old. Yes, sir.
You know, when Paul talks about something that defiled, shipwrecked their faith and defiled, in the context, is it just the backslider? What's he saying?
Okay, there are two, but one, an unsaved person has a conscience, and they can burn it out. But a Christian can do the same thing, can burn it out where they just don't care. I mean, they're banging their head against the wall, and they go, this is fun. And they're going, why are you doing that? And they don't feel anything anymore. Right? There's this Russian guy, I think. We were watching the Discovery Channel, and I mean, they show some weird stuff. There's this guy that uses his head, and he beats better than a hammer. Using his head, he bangs, and he can nail these big nails into these oak wood boards. And they did an x-ray or a CAT scan on his head. The forehead of his head has got like 3/4 of an inch of extra, he's developed over years, extra cartilage and bone on his forehead. And he doesn't feel anything, you know, bang, bang. He doesn't feel anything. And I thought, that's people, man. I mean, they don't feel anything. Just thick-headed, real serious stuff. All right. So the blood, Jesus' blood, enables anyone now to obey God. The law demanded obedience, but the blood of Christ enables obedience. Jesus becomes our perfect mediator. Verse 15, review back there, he says, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament. He's mediator like the priests were mediators of the Old Testament, but this time he's mediated by death. As a substitute, as a lamb. He didn't come like if Graham was mad at Eddie, I would come in and say, Graham, oh, come on, I love you guys, get along. Jesus Christ's mediator came in and allowed both of them to kill him. That's how he brought peace. He didn't bring peace by, now the two of you are going to get along. That's how law worked. But it never fixed the conscience, never fixed the problem. But when Jesus Christ came, he allowed enemies to kill him. And then his death made both enemies go, we went too far. Remember what the Jews said in Acts chapter 2 and 3. My brother, what shall we do? We killed the one who tried to save us. And Peter says, repent and believe. And they got saved, and it fixed their conscience. He opened the way to receive the promise of an eternal inheritance that was for the Jews and for all of us. But notice the use of the word testator. I'm racing, I know, but a testament is only in force after somebody's death. It's compared to a person's last will and testament. I mean, my kids may think, Dad, am I in your will? And I go, sure you are. Sure you are. But it's only a promise. It's not in force yet. They can't take the house. Okay? It's still mine, amen, while I'm alive. So that's the way a testament is used here. That is how everyone lived in the Old Testament under the promise of a coming New Testament that would come after the death of Messiah. So that's why Jesus held up the chalice and he said, this cup is the New Testament. Not it didn't have the blood in it, but it's a picture of his death would bring in all the promises that God had. So the First Testament was enforced by the death of animals. And it was called the blood of the Old Covenant. There's no cleansing or healing without blood, but not everything can be fixed. Did you know that? Not everything can be fixed through blood. There are four things that blood can never wash away. Here you are. You ready? Number one, sins that aren't there. This is great preaching. I preached this one time. I need to preach it again. Sins that aren't there. A lot of people are grieving over sins that are finished and already forgiven. Some people carry on guilt for sins that they did 10 years ago. God says, I can't forgive you because they're already gone. Number two, scars of the past. Do you know your conscience can be cleared so the memories of the past no longer haunt you anymore, but your scars will remain. Okay? You smoked for 30 years of your life and then you can't walk upstairs because your lung is so ruined. You may get forgiven for defiling your body like that, but you're going to carry the scars to an early grave. Sins of the dead. Do you know the blood can't forgive your sins once you've died?
You mean my dead relatives?
Yeah, they call blood atonement. That's right. Yeah. And a lot of Catholics believe it. That's right. But the blood cannot wash away the sins of those who have died. And then sins unconfessed. That's why Paul says, if you confess your sins, then he's able to forgive you. What are you going to say? Sorry, can you say?
If a Christian doesn't confess.
Then you're still walking around with the repercussions. Be sure your sins will find you out. Whatsoever you sow, that's what you also reap. Okay. Unless, did you know you can violate God's laws? Biblically, you can violate the law of sowing and reaping. How? By confessing your sin and forsaking them, then you won't get in trouble. If we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. So as long as I confess it, God removes the upcoming punishment. I think it's great preaching. Number D, purification. 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things where? In heaven should be purified. So heaven needed to be purified. Not that it was sinful, but sinners were coming home. It's kind of like somebody comes into a hospital. They got to clean up the hospital. Not because the hospital is filthy, but because here comes somebody in and we want it clean for them so we can work on them and get them fixed up. So before I go to heaven, God purifies it and makes it ready for me. He doesn't make it down to my level. He purifies it so when I come in, I can't defile it. I love it. But with the heavenly things themselves, with better sacrifice than all of these things. So purification, he purifies heaven itself. Number E, 24 to 28, let's finish it off. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. Where is that, Barry? That's right. Talking about the tabernacle, the temple. Jesus didn't worry about the temple. He says, tear down this temple, and 3 days I'll rear it up. And he's standing in front of the physical temple, and he says, forget this thing. You tear down. He's talking about his body. But he wasn't so impressed. I mean, the disciples were going around, look how beautiful this temple is. Look, 46 years is being built. And it's so, and Jesus said, okay. He doesn't go, he's not worried about temples made with hands. Okay. which are only figures of the true, but he's entered into heaven itself now to appear, constantly appear in the presence of God for who? Now, we normally apply it to us, don't we, Barry? He's in there for us, but who is it written to?
Jews.
Yes. So always read it like it's who's written to. It applies to us, but it is written to them. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he have often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Look at how many times once shows up. And as it appointed a man once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So, the purifier. The Messiah did not try and purify the Old Testament tabernacle. It was not a reformation of the old. Jesus said there, if you try to reform an old bottle, an old bag, what will happen? It'll rip. Okay? It has to be done away with. The tabernacle was only a pattern of the true, as your fill-in. The Messiah went further than any Old Testament high priest. He actually went into the very presence of God, not just into the presence of the light of God. And he did it for us Jews. The Messiah did not do like the Aaronic priests and offer his sacrifices often. I mean, the Jews did it twice a day, every day. They sacrificed at Passover, every day of atonement. They sacrificed the blood of other animals, substituted for themselves. Now, if Jesus tried to mimic Aaron's priesthood, he would have had to have constantly suffered, a very Catholic idea, since the foundation of the creation of the world. He offered himself once. Once means one time finishing the job, not continuing. So the Catholic priest will tell you, we're not re-sacrificing, we're just continuing the sacrifice. Once means once. It doesn't mean, I mean, how do you make once into, I mean, I make one payment for my, if I go out to eat, I make my payment and I say that was 11 euros. Once means once. I don't keep paying and keep paying and keep paying and keep paying. Right? He died and paid once. And he did it at the end of the world. Here's a real quick study here. Notice the reference to the start of the world, its foundation. When he says you would have had to have had Christ dying from the foundation, but now Christ at the end of the world. So Jesus came at the end of the world. Did the world end with Jesus? So the world can refer to a time frame when the world and the system of the world changed. He ended the world as the Jews knew it. That's the point. World is translated from two words. You can have world translated from eon, A-I-O-N, or cosmos, C-O-S-M-O-S. Eons are ages, time frames, and God does use those phrases there in 2 Peter, but cosmos is... that's where man lives. That's this universe. Everything that is not heaven is the cosmos. Paul is showing where the Old Testament begins. Where does the Old Testament begin? The foundation of the world. And then he shows us where the Old Testament ended. Where did it end?
Cross.
At the cross. So when you read Matthew, what are you really reading? The Old Testament. Ending. See, we say the Old Testament ended with Malachi. Well, the Old Testament... all the laws and everything did end with Malachi, but Jesus didn't finish it until the cross. Okay, so that's why our Bibles have Old and New Testaments, not Old and New Covenants. Because the Old Covenant began where? On Mount Sinai. And Genesis goes way before Sinai, so it's an Old Testament. All right, you guys may not understand this, but a lot of people really get all upset. It should be Old Covenant. No, it shouldn't. No, it shouldn't. It should be Old Testament. Your King James Bible is exactly right. Jesus came to put away sin like you put away in a divorce. Put away the old lady. Sin, not just individual sins, but sin itself is put away. He came to put away sin, which is a bigger concept. Sin shall not have dominion over you. By being judged and dying in our place, the Messiah fulfilled death and judgment for all mankind. All men must be judged and are appointed to die. So the Messiah died for how many men? Even though the Bible says many, number three, there many is used by the Calvinists to say he didn't die for everybody. Well, the idea is that Christ died to take away not only the sins of a few, but of so many, as in all the Jews. So, you know, in my mind, this is what I do. When I see the word many, I always put so in front of it to help me remember. Many doesn't mean 50 or 100. Many means so many. Okay, that's what it's usually when it talks about many. The second coming. Look at verse 28b. It says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. Them that look? Them are believers. The believer are not just Christian Gentiles, but Jewish believers who are going to be looking for him during the tribulation. Let me talk about number one. Jesus only comes back for those who are looking for him. Free will. That's your fill-in. And he returns to fully and save his people. All right. You got a lot of questions for chapter 9. Ugh. I hate wrath. I don't know how we're going to do chapter 11. Chapter 11 is so full. Well, we got to be able to go over. I've got to prepare you for... We have 5 weeks left. All right? 4 weeks, we've got 10, 11, 12, and 13. That's 4 weeks. And then you got the final.
It's going to be tight.
That's why I'm like racing. This is crazy. All right. Let's stand and let's pray.